Welcome to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. The following sermon is a part of our summer church preaching series. Each Sunday night during the summer, Westside gathers together outside to hear sermons from the various preachers in our congregation. The preacher this time was me, Josh Bartels, and the text was Jonah chapter 4.
We're going to read in Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse number 4. Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city, that is Nineveh, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. And so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, so that it withered. And it came to pass that when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on the head of Jonah, that he fainted. And he wished in himself to die, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand humbled before your word. You speak to us, and you have spoken through us, Lord, through the world that you made and the story that you have told in history, and the way that that story has been recorded tonight in the book of Jonah. And so we pray for your grace and your help to help us understand what you are trying to convey to us, Lord, that we would not just confront the scriptures tonight and walk away unchanged, but that, God, you would challenge us and help us to learn from this book. And we trust in you to do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I were to mention other biblical characters from the Bible, say Noah or Abraham or Joseph, David, Solomon, immediately we think like these are the heroes of our faith. These are the individuals who have shaped our identity as a people, as the people of God throughout history. And when we think of them, we think of them as heroes, as people to be followed, as people to be emulated. We think of King David, and there are characteristics that we think about that we say, we want to be like him. We think about Joseph, we want his integrity. We think about Noah, we want his tenacity in the face of time waiting and on the judgment of God to come to the people that were there and trying to rescue the animals and his family. So there are these things we want to emulate. But when we think of Jonah, when the name Jonah comes up, rarely do we think, yes, Jonah is the man that I want to be like. He's the one that we need to emulate. Jonah is like, the book of Jonah is like those fairy tales. You know, the boy who cried wolf. Don't do that. Don't be the boy who cried wolf. The story of Jonah is that kind of tale. Don't be Jonah. He's the weird uncle of the prophets who you're like, he's a part of our history. He's part of our family. But don't be like him. Like, we claim him, but don't be like Uncle Jonah over there in the corner in this section of the minor prophets. Leave him alone. Don't be like him. But in order for us to understand why Jonah is that way, we need to walk through the book of Jonah and the story that is being told here. Jonah served during the time of Jeroboam II. He was a prophet in northern Israel, or a king in northern Israel, and like all the kings of northern Israel, he was not a good guy. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He instead followed in the ways of Jeroboam, the one who kind of got the whole bad train rolling in the first place. But in spite of his rebellion against God, in spite of his idolatry and his continuing the ways of his forefathers, God had mercy on the people of Israel during that time, and he restored some of the coastal cities that had been lost. And God used Jonah, the prophet, to prophesy that that land would be restored. And sure enough, Jonah prophesies, and his word comes true. He is a true prophet of God. We have recorded there and here that he is the son of Amittai, and that's about all we know about the prophet Jonah. Jonah, though, as a prophet, we know something of his vocation. That this way that it would go with prophets is that God gives them a word for a people. Here comes the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, and the prophet Jeremiah went to those people, and he said the word of the Lord, and then the people respond. Now, the response of the prophets can be anything from being thrown into prison, to being shamed, to being executed, to being sent into exile. These are the kinds of things that happen to the prophets of God. So sometimes the response was not always good, but typically, prophet hears the word of God, gives the word of God, and then the people respond. In Jonah, though, the story starts very differently. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of God. The pattern has been broken. The prophet has got the word of God, and the prophet now runs the other direction. Instead of obeying, he's headed down to Joppa, the coastal city. He finds a cargo ship heading to Tarshish, and if you don't know where that is, it's intentional. It's meant to be at the far ends of the globe. Jonah finds, he's like, "Tarshish, I haven't heard of it, but is it far away?" "Yes, it's far away. That's where I want to go." And they say, "It's a cargo ship. We're just carrying cargo." He says, "No, put me on it." He pays the fare, they take the money, and he gets in the boat. The boat gets underway, Jonah gets down into the belly of the boat, and he goes fast asleep. Sometime in the journey, not too long into this journey, I'm sure, a storm comes along, and the sailors do what they do in every storm. And I don't know what sailors do in storms because I'm not a sailor. But they begin doing what sailors do in storms, preparing to muscle through the storm and get to their destination. As they are underway, trying to fight through the storm, they begin to notice that the winds seem to come from all directions, that the thunder is louder than usual, that the lightning is closer and more deadly, that the swells are bigger and heavier, and something is different about this storm. It's as if the sea god is trying to pull them under the water. It's as if the wind god is trying to push them off course and flip the boat over, and it's as if the sky god is trying to destroy the boat. Something that's going on here is divine. It's not just a storm. This is something that the gods are doing. And so, what do you do when a god is angry at you? You begin making sacrifices. And in their sense, they begin throwing cargo off the boat. Because this is the cargo, maybe it's the cargo that's causing this problem. And we could do without some cargo right now to be able to get underway better, so they start chucking this into the water. Now, this is like throwing barrels of money into the water to save themselves, because this is what's paying their fare. This is what's giving them an income on their journey. And they're throwing this off into the ocean, but that doesn't pacify anything. The storm gets worse. They begin to think, well, maybe it's not the cargo, maybe it's us. Every man is commanded to start praying to his God. They all start praying to their God. And sometime in the middle of all this, the captain goes down into the hold and finds their random passenger down there asleep and says, "Wake up, man. Like, don't you know that we are in the middle of a crazy divine storm, that the gods are angry at us? Get up here and start praying." We're not told what Jonah does exactly, but eventually they realize that their praying is not helping. It's not changing anything at all. And so they begin to draw straws. Someone here is not being honest. Someone is withholding something. And Jonah gets the short straw. He's found out. And they say, "What have you done, Jonah?" And Jonah confesses. And he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the God who made all of this, who made the dry land, who made the sea. He's the God of gods, the God above all of these gods that you're trying to appease or trying to worship or make sacrifices to. That's the God I serve. And by the way, I'm running from him." What have you done, Jonah? What? Why would you run from God? If he made everything, why do you think you can run from God? And they ask, "What should we do to you?" And Jonah says, "Throw me into the ocean, and everything will be okay." Now, at first glance, we might think that, okay, well, you know, God is after Jonah. God's here to punish Jonah, and that's what God requires, and Jonah is just communicating to them God's message. But here in a minute, he's going to be in the depths of the waters, and he's going to call on God to save him, and God's going to save him. It would seem to me as though the better response, the right response, would be to say, God of the land and the sea, I am running from you, and I shouldn't be. To repent, to confess, and say, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to turn and try to get the boat back to land. And maybe, just maybe, this God who had mercy on Jonah when he calls out later, and who is going to have mercy on a city when they call out to him, maybe that merciful God would have had mercy on Jonah right then, instead of Jonah having to be in the ocean. So it seems more like what Jonah is doing is doubling down on his running from the work of God, running from what God wanted him to do. So he doubles down and says, no, I would rather die than go to Nineveh. The sailors pick up on the fact that this is a really bad idea. No, Jonah, if this God of the land and the sea is after you, we don't want to be the ones guilty of drowning you. Not a good idea for us. And so they try harder to row through the storm. They're making no headway. Finally, they say, God, please excuse us for this. We know this isn't a good idea. We don't want to do this. But please, don't hold his blood on our hands. And they hurl him into the ocean, and everything calms down. The sea is calm, and they are able to make headway once again. Jonah is under the surface of the water. The sailors offer sacrifices to God and call upon God, make vows about serving him, and they are converted. So this reluctant prophet has now had his first conversions of this disobedient voyage. But Jonah is under the water. Bible records that the weeds are wrapping around his head. He begins to realize that these feet of the mountains down under the water are about to be his prison. He is going to be here. This is where he is going to die. And his will to die begins to falter and to shake. And his resolution to kill himself weakens to the point of him calling out to God. And God saves him. But for a moment, it looks like God doesn't. Because when Jonah turns around, I don't know if he could see in the water, but there is teeth and a mouth that show up as the salvation of the Lord and swallow Jonah up and save him from the depths of the ocean, from the chaotic waters of judgment that he is in. This swallows him and takes him on a ride. And from the belly of the whale, he calls out this psalm of praise to God and thanks to God for delivering him. And that is what we have recorded in chapter 2. The whale spits him onto the dry land, and the story starts over again. Take number 2, Jonah's second chance. Here it goes. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So here we go. Here's the good story now. Here's the story the way it's supposed to be. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet. The prophet obeys the word of the Lord, takes it to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is a big city, 3 days' journey, the Bible says. He walks through one day, it seems, without saying anything. He's not prophesying yet. He's walking through this dusty, sandy city. This is Mosul of modern-day Iraq. He's walking through this dusty desert city. He's walking past people shopping at the market, getting their vegetables, buying things that they need. He's walking past a little girl who's chasing her pet goat through the streets. He's walking past a couple of kids who are playing with play swords, pretending to be the soldiers. He walks past real soldiers who are carrying real swords, who are following orders from their king to go protect someone or go prepare for an invasion somewhere. He is walking past people who are walking their cows through town to get them somewhere else. He sees all of the busy action of the city, and then a day's journey in, he begins to preach. And he says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Now, the Bible doesn't record that there's any more of the message that it was said, and we don't know whether there was or not, but that's what we have recorded, and it worked. Because people take the warning, and they say, we have 40 days before this judgment happens. We better get our act in order. And people begin to repent. They begin to take off their normal clothes. They put on rags. They humble themselves by throwing ash on their heads and laying in ashes. They fast. They stop eating. They refrain from food. and this spreads through the city until eventually it comes to the king. And the king of Nineveh, probably not the king of Assyria, but the king of, at least the king of the town, comes to say, listen, we've got to do this. He takes off his royal robe. He takes off his crown and whatever the accoutrements of the kingdom was there. And he lays them aside. He puts on rags. He puts himself in ashes. And he begins to call on the whole kingdom to fast with him, to join him in a fast, saying, maybe, just maybe, this God who is going to judge us will refrain from that judgment in 40 days if we repent of all the violence and all the wickedness that we have. And he calls on a citywide fast, and the city fasts all the way down. He even calls that the animals, the cattle, the cows that are walking through the city don't get to eat either. Nothing does. This is radical, dramatic, to the max repentance from the people of Nineveh. And what happens? God sees their repentance. And he changes his mind, repents of the evil that he was going to do to them. In verse number 10, God sees their works, and they turn from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. If we stopped here, if Jonah didn't have chapter 4, this would actually seem more like the hero story. We've got a prophet. Yes, he has some bad spots in the beginning, but then he turns and obeys, and look at what God did with him. God took him to this massive city, massive pagan city, and he saw widespread, total, complete revival of the entire city, even the king. I mean, we're not satisfied with political situations here. Imagine something like that, like in Washington State, right? Like, this is success. Most prophets, they go, they preach the message of God, and then they're thrown into a pit. They go and they preach the message of God, they're thrown into jail. They go, they preach the message of God, people don't listen and don't obey. They go and they preach the message of God, and again and again and again, people refuse to listen. But Jonah goes, and everyone listens, and everyone turns. This is pinnacle prophetic career right here for Jonah. But then chapter 4 and verse number 1 shows up. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. The biggest revival in the history of pagan revivals, and Jonah is mad. He doesn't want this to have happened at all. And it's puzzling. Why? Why would he not want to have had the greatest prophetic success of his time? Well, he says a little bit of why he wouldn't. He prays to God in 4:2 and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, when I was back in Israel? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish. Whatever the reason was that he ran away from God in the beginning has not changed. Jonah emerged from the whale, a seemingly changed man, changing his direction, going to Nineveh, obeying the word of the Lord, delivering the word of God, but unchanged in his heart because something is still bugging him. The exact same reason he left to run to Tarshish in the beginning is the exact same reason that he is angry and mad right now, even in the face of this success. And here's what it was. I knew that thou art gracious, that thou art a gracious God, and you are merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah was mad because God is merciful. Jonah was mad because God was gracious. And he knew that the gracious God that he served, that the gracious God that he had been taught from the time he was a boy, was going to continue to be gracious even to these people in Nineveh. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why Jonah didn't want God's mercy to be extended to these people of Nineveh. We're not given that direct answer. It could have been a multitude of things. It could have been that Jonah saw them as the enemy of Israel. Because not too much longer down the road in this story, the people of Assyria, these people are going to invade his country, and they are going to take them captive. And it might just be that at this time, Jonah kind of sees ahead, and he realizes that my people are living in rebellion against God. They are refusing to submit to the covenant that they've made with him, and the judgment is going to come, and Assyria looks like the hand of God's judgment that's going to be coming down on us soon. And that's what Jonah sees, that he sees. When he walked through that city and he saw two little boys fighting with swords, he knew that it might just be those two little boys who are playing sword now who would be running swords through his people later. And he might have been looking and saying, listen, if that's what's going to happen with these kids, I'm willing to see them wiped off the face of the map because I don't want them to be coming to my people and inflicting that kind of judgment on my people. That might have been it. It could have been, too, that Jonah was jealous for his people. That he knew that these people of Nineveh were going to repent. He guessed that that was going to be the response and that God was going to use this repentance as another piece of evidence in the court case against their covenant infidelity to say, listen, here's proof. Even these pagan nations turn to me, and you, Israel, do not turn to me. And Jonah might have said, I don't want to be any part of that. I don't want to be helping the case against my people. I want to save my people. It could have been that. It could have just been pure prejudice that Jonah just hated Ninevites for some reason. He hated the Assyrians and didn't want anything to do with their deliverance. Maybe that was it. But we are not told. We are simply told that Jonah did not want God's mercy to go to them. And God answers Jonah, and Jonah says, now therefore, take my life from me. I would rather be dead than see these people come through without being judged. And God says to him, doest thou well to be angry? Jonah goes out of the city. He leaves. Doesn't answer the question that God has given him. Goes out of town, sets up a little tent, and he's getting ready to watch the judgment of God fall on these people, hoping against hope that just maybe their repentance is going to be short-lived enough that judgment is still going to fall. And so here he is watching, waiting. And God is now about to show Jonah something. Jonah, you want to be the one to decide who gets mercy. I'm going to show you what happens when you're in charge. Sets up a plant. A plant grows up. It's big and shady, whatever kind of plant it was. It was leafy enough to provide nice shade. And Jonah is sitting there, and the Bible says that he was exceeding glad for this gourd. There was nothing better in the world to Jonah than this gourd. Here he is sitting. He's got his little setup here to watch the apocalypse of Nineveh. And he's thinking, the only thing that could make this nice little spot better is if my view was hellfire and brimstone falling down on that city. That would make this a perfect view. That's what Jonah is sitting there waiting for. I love this because God also cares about more than Jonah. He also cares about this fat, well, probably a skinny at the time, little worm, little caterpillar, the hungry, hungry caterpillar who was down there needing a meal. And God had just given him a huge meal in the desert of a gourd. And this little worm wakes up the next morning, and God has prepared this worm, and he has prepared this gourd, and he says to this worm, feast. The Bible says that the worm smites the gourd, attacks it, just devours it. This worm is hungry, and he eats till he is so full that he is ready to withstand even a hot east wind that's about to come. Maybe God is telling a micro story off to the side where there's this little worm who would have died in an east wind had it not been for him eating a gourd and smites this plant. The plant dies, and Jonah is absolutely angry because an east wind comes that God had also prepared that blows on him, and it's hot. It's like a heat wave in the Pacific Northwest this year. It's 108 degrees, and he's got no shade. Apparently, the little tent he made for himself wasn't very good because when the shade was gone, his tent did no good. And he's sitting there thinking, I would rather die than be sitting here in this heat. And that's when God shows up again to talk to him, and he says, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he says, yes, I do well to be angry, even unto the point of death. God says, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored. You didn't do anything for this gourd, Jonah. You didn't do anything to make it grow. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. And now you're angry that it is gone. You are, on one hand, exceedingly mad that I have showed mercy on the Ninevites. And then over here, you are exceedingly mad that I have not shown mercy on you and your little plant. You and your little summer setup out here on the side of the mountain. You're mad about that. Do you see that this is the same anger that is here and there? Jonah's problem is that he does not like the way that God is doling out his mercy, and he wants to be the one in charge of who gets mercy and who does not. Mercy for me, justice for them. Mercy for my plant and me, and justice for those people of Nineveh. Wrath of God, fall on them. Mercy of God, fall on me. Save me from the whale. Destroy them for their actions. Jonah's anger is not justified, because Jonah is not God. He's not the one who gets to decide who gets mercy and who does not. Jonah's task is not determining who receives mercy and who does not receive mercy. Jonah's task is simply to extend the mercy of God to whoever God is willing to extend his mercy to. That's Jonah's responsibility. Jonah, this does not mean that Jonah shouldn't seek justice, that Jonah shouldn't want the enemies of God to be destroyed. It's just that he shouldn't also be angry when God destroys his enemies by showing them kindness, by bringing them to repentance so that they are no longer God's enemies. Jonah shouldn't be mad for that. Jonah is angry at God for destroying his plan, angry for this situation that is so petty, but he is angry also at a people who he wants to see destroyed. Jonah's desire is to not just be like God. Jonah's desire is to be God, to be the one who makes the decision who receives mercy and who does not. And his desire to be God instead of just being like God is making Jonah despicable, in that he wants to wipe out a whole city, all the people, all the cattle, everything, and not care one iota how it goes with them. And yet at the same time, he wants God to intervene in a little plant. Jonah is despicable and at the same time petty. And God says, Jonah, you want to dole out mercy? Let me see how you dole out mercy. Look at this. You show mercy to a plant. You don't show mercy to people. You are not, when you try to be God, you do a terrible job of it. And that's why we're not supposed to be like Jonah. That's why Jonah is the weird uncle of the prophets. That's why Jonah is the cautionary tale that we tell our kids, don't be like the prophet Jonah, is because he wanted to be God. He didn't want to just act like God. He didn't want to be like God. He didn't want to mimic God's mercy. He wanted to be the one to decide who receives God's mercy. And that's why we're not supposed to be like him. But the bad news is that we are like him. The bad news is that it's too late for this cautionary tale for us. Because even tonight, you might be sitting on your hill. You've set up a nice little tent and you're watching. You've made your prophecy. There's a neighbor next door who's raising their children. They send their kids to a public school and do nothing to filter what's coming to them from that school. They gave their kids a cell phone when they were 10 years old, and it has unfettered internet access, and they're trying to give their kids all the freedom that they can so that they can experience as much of the world as possible to be really educated young people. And they mock you for then your narrow-minded and bigoted ways. You're just too narrow. You're too restrictive to your children. And you know how this story ends. You've made your prophecy, and you're waiting, and you're watching. Or maybe there's someone, a young couple perhaps in the church, and you're watching them spend their money, and you're seeing them buy a house that's a little more than they can afford, and maybe a car that's a little nicer than they should. And you've warned them perhaps and said, hey, I think maybe you should consider saving some or not spending so much. You've made your warning, you've made your prophecy. They don't heed it, and you're sitting, and you're on your hill, and you're waiting, and you're watching. Or maybe it's someone in the church who isn't attending church regularly, and they're cutting themselves off from the assembly of God's people, and they're cutting themselves off from the community of Westside, and you think, listen, I know how this ends. You need a good community of people to be there when things happen, and you're waiting and you're watching to see what happens as a result of your prophecy. Or maybe you're just a parent, and your kids are roughhousing for the 50,000th time, and you've made your prophecy. Yet 40 seconds and someone is going to get hurt. and you're waiting and you're watching to see what happens. And when the judgment falls, when the pain is inflicted, when the finger is broken or the knee is scraped or the child is angry, I told you so. I warned you. And there is something in you as a parent that celebrates, hey, don't come to me with your problem because I told you, I called this one, I prophesied, judgment for you, take that. Or maybe, perhaps, it's then that couple, the people who are out of church, who have been gone for a while and not really connected, and you see something on Facebook about a catastrophe that happened in their life and there was no one around to help them, and the catastrophe was only exacerbated, and something in you says, I mean, I told them this was going to be the problem. I knew, just looking at how they were acting, how they were attending church or not attending church, I knew that this was going to happen. And there is something then in you that has that little bit of celebration watching the judgment of God. Or perhaps, with that young couple who's spending too much money, you're watching, and you see the financial problems compound, and you see the stress it puts on their relationship, and you think, I warned you. I told you not to spend that money. I told you not to make that investment. But, you know, I mean, I've made my prophecy. Here you are. Or the neighbor, as their kids grow up and you see heartbreak and pain, and there's something in you that celebrates. What makes that different, though, Josh, from, I mean, we're supposed to speak truth, prophesy to people in one sense, take the word of God and bring it into their lives and say, hey, warning, here's what's coming. So how do we know that this celebration is actually not just us celebrating the justice of God? Well, what would have happened if that neighbor, instead of things going poorly, that child, actually they grew up and they got saved somehow by the miraculous intervention of God. And now they have a good family and they've got beautiful grandchildren that they're raising in church, and that couple next door are having visits from their grandkids, and things look great, actually. Even though they rebelled against God and they raised their kids wrong, God has intervened and their kids are doing fine, and their grandkids are coming around, yet here I am, I raise my kids in church, and my kids don't come around, and I have a problem. Is there a bitterness? And God, you should not have shown mercy on them. You should not have had that kind of, this shouldn't be going this way. I'm angry, I'm heavily, exceedingly displeased that you had mercy on them? Or are you exceedingly displeased when somehow there is this change of heart in that financial situation where they repent of their foolish spending and they have all these consequences that have been racked up, but God somehow miraculously provides for them to pay off their debt and they are free and clear and they have a good situation? Are you angry? Are you disappointed? Are you mad that God has shown mercy to them? Or perhaps, then, with your kids, when God shows mercy, and even though you've warned them 100 times that they are going to get hurt, and then they go out there and they rough house till the day is long, and nothing happens, do you then come in and say, all right, you know, God didn't judge you, but I sure will. I'll be God's judgment for you, and I'll rain down the hellfire and brimstone on your backside right here. I'll bring it. Is that the type of attitude that you would have when God shows mercy to those people? Are you trying to step into the place of God and make the judgment to say you should receive mercy or you shouldn't receive mercy? Are we trying to be in the place of making that kind of judgment call? Or maybe we're like Jonah in chapters 1 and 2, where the situation is that God has sent us to show mercy to someone in prophecy and we say, nope, we're going the other way. And instead of warning, instead of calling people to repent, instead of wanting there to be a change in a situation, we instead run the other way and don't listen to God. We begin to try to be like God. And when we try to be like God, look around because somewhere there's a gourd, somewhere there's something that you are genuinely upset about and that you do want God's justice to come, and you're angry that God's mercy isn't there. And it's probably something very, very petty. Some minor situation in your life that you're making a big deal about. God, how can you be so unjust? You changed my schedule a little bit. God, how can you be so unjust to let this come up right now? I mean, didn't God know that this is a busy week? But we want God to wreck the financial plans of someone else because of their bad choices. But when we have a small financial hiccup, our budget doesn't balance exactly right this week. Oh my goodness, why wouldn't God show mercy on me in this way? And suddenly, when we begin to act like God, we become despicable and petty. The good news is that God tells great stories with bad people. And God told a wonderful story with Jonah. A story that Jesus would pick up on, and he'd say, people were coming to him and saying, give me a sign that you are who you said you are. And Jesus says to them, I'll give you no sign except one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, I will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And like Jonah came back, I'm going to come back. And that's the sign I give you, is my resurrection. And that Jonah goes into the grave disobedient. He goes into the waters of judgment as a disobedient prophet. Jesus goes into the waters of judgment as an obedient prophet. Jonah comes out without a heart unchanged, with a heart unchanged, and Jesus comes out alive, able to change our hearts, able to actually do the change Amen. That changes us from being people who want to be God into being people who want to be like Him, people who are now able to be like Him. Jesus is going to do that work, and He's doing that. He tells that story through this rebellious, disobedient prophet. And even at the end of this, even at the end of the story, God takes the time. Even instead of doing away with His prophet and saying, okay, well, you got your job done, I'm done with you, God comes to him and He prepares a worm and a plant and a wind to try to help lovingly and gently teach His prophet who He really is, to change His prophet's heart. The Bible doesn't tell us how the story ends for Jonah. I would like to think that as the temperature cooled out there in the desert, that Jonah's temperature cooled too, and that he came to terms with the fact that he was not God, and that it was not his place to decide who receives mercy. It was only his place to extend the mercy of God. And that maybe he began to have compassion on those people in Nineveh. And as day 41 hit and the celebrations began, I would love to think that Jonah was down there in the middle of the celebration, celebrating the fact that God had had mercy on these people. But we are not told that that's how it ends. Instead, we're left wondering what Jonah does. Tonight, your story is not over. Here in a minute, we're going to say amen, and your story is going to continue on. You have been confronted with the story of Jonah, a tale that says, don't be like him. Don't be the person who rejects, who refuses to extend the mercy of God to people on your own terms. You are called to extend the mercy of God as freely as you have received it. And he calls you to do that now. And whatever hill you're on, whatever it is that where you're trying to take the reins from God to decide who receives mercy and who is not, God has spoken to you in this word, and his message to you tonight, his question to you, is do you do well to be angry? Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you that you are gracious and that you are merciful, that you are slow to anger, and that you are of great kindness, and that you repent of the evil, and that you have shown us that kindness in the person of Jesus, who has went into the chaotic waters of judgment for us, who has come out on the other side alive, extending repentance to the Gentiles, all of us who stand here, and now we have the privilege of being your people. And Lord, we have hearts that are changed, that now serve the true King, but we are tempted, Lord, tempted to still want to take the reins of judgment from you to decide who receives mercy and who does not, to be the older brother who's mad and angry when there's celebration for the prodigal who has received the Father's mercy. And I ask that you would help us now, Lord, to lay aside our anger, to lay aside our judgment, to trust your goodness, to trust your wisdom, and to extend mercy to all people as you do. Lord, that we would not be trying to be you, to step into your place, but that we would try to be like you in extending your mercy both to the people outside the church doors and the people within. God, the only way that we can do this is through your Spirit and the work that you do in us, the mercy that you have already showed to us. And so we rely on that entirely tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, you can visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that there's nothing better than picking up a Bible and reading for yourself.